Good morning. Let's get out the study Bibles, the cross references, treasury scripture knowledge. I got all mine laid out around me. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 5. We're trying to find those parallel texts. That's the big one. Commentaries, they only go so far, but the cross referencing, that's the way to go. Finding the parallel texts, scripture interprets scripture. Just rewind a second here. We finish up chapter 4. And that really sets the stage for chapter 5. This is really all, maybe it should just be one chapter, but in chapter 4, we saw that transition where we're going into the things to come, where John is called up, right? There's a door open in heaven. John is called up, and he goes up into heaven, into the very throne room of God, and he has this vision of the 24 elders and the beasts that dwell there and sit around the throne. And we learn by comparing Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 that those are cherubim, those are angelic beings. And so we went up with John into heaven, and now we're in the throne room. That's where we're at. And they were praising the Lamb. I'm sorry, we're not to that yet. Hold on. I'm getting confused with chapter 5. So they're in the throne room, and the beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. And then the 24 elders fall down before him that sits on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor or glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, did you notice here that the emphasis there is on the fact that he is worthy of being worshipped by virtue of his lordship over all creation as the creator of heaven and earth? That's usually the order it goes in the scripture. And you're going to see how it moves into praising him because he's also the Redeemer, right? Those are the two things, the Creator and Redeemer. He's worthy because of creation, chapter 4, and we're going to see that he's worthy because of redemption here in chapter 5 as the Lamb steps forward. And you could see that if you go back to, in fact, let's just go over to Colossians chapter 1 real quick and read that. Colossians 1 verse 15 begins a section of scripture that is just marvelous and so Christ glorifying. What a wonderful passage to start with this morning as we open up our study into Revelation 5. It's about the preeminence of Christ. And we'll start reading here in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now notice here that it actually mentions both the visible and the invisible realm, so spiritual and natural realm, so the angels and men and all this. We saw the angels and men in chapter 4 of Revelation all praising God, showing that he's king and he's creator and king over all. But it mentions thrones and dominions, principalities. It pictures things that developed after Adam and Eve, after the very beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. It pictures that as part of his creative process, that this was part of it all. See, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. It's almost like everything that developed out of the initial creation is still part of what God created, which is really neat to think about. Because it shows that everything is in the hand of God, which of course we can read from many scriptures, that not only was God in control in the original creation, but we see, like for instance, from Ephesians 1, 11, that he works all things after the counsel of his will. And of course, Acts 15, where it tells us that all God's works are known to him from the beginning of the world, so he knows all that he's going to do, and he works all things after the counsel of his will, and all is from him. For him, through him, to him. You're talking Romans 11:36. Everything is under his control and power, and all is made to glorify him. Which is what we saw back in Revelation chapter 4, that you have the elders just casting their crowns before him, right? And the beast praising him, giving glory to him, because he is the creator, first of all, and then we're going to see also that redemption. So we see in Colossians 1, the creation through Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, here's redemption, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So I'm not going to go any further, but just talking about, yes, starting out there with creation, right? His creation glory. But then you move into his redemption glory, and it all centers around Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ steps forward as the mediator, as the means by which God has performed redemption. And so that's what you're going to see in Revelation 5. You're going to see the Lamb stepping forward as the victor, as the conqueror of sin and death, and receiving praise for that redemption. All right, so let's look at verse 1 here of chapter 5. We read here, reading out of the KJV translation, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals." Okay, first of all, he sees it in the right hand, okay? In the right hand of the one sitting on the throne, the place of authority and all power, the one who's just been worshipped by angels and men because he's creator. He's worthy. "For thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. They are and were created." Okay, it's God's will. That's the reason everything exists. God wanted it to exist, and it's right for him to be worshipped. "Now, in the right hand of him that sits on the throne," remember that God doesn't have hands. We know that God came in the flesh, God in the body, Jesus Christ, but God, eternal God, he doesn't have hands, he's incorporeal, he is spirit. So what does it mean that he had in his right hand a book? The right hand is the place of power. The right hand is used all through Scripture as a picture of divine power. If you go to Psalm 89, which is a messianic psalm, verse 6, "For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him," as we saw at the throne, right? He's definitely in reverence. They're all worshiping him. "O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea when the waves thereof arise. Thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name." And listen to this: "Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand." It's talking about God's power. It's significant that the book there is in his right hand. It's the place of power. And we're going to see that power is going to be exercised in really some of the worst, most fearful judgments the world has ever seen. Not worst as in morally bad, but most severe. And so he has this scroll in his hand, and it's sealed with seven seals, as we're going to see here, or as we see there in verse 1. It is written on both sides, so written within and on the backside, and it's sealed with seven seals. And as this scroll is going to be opened up, you're going to see that certain judgments are going to be executed upon the earth. So this scroll, we know it has the counsels of Almighty God on it in terms of his vengeance, his retribution upon the wicked, his judgments upon the earth. And notice how it's coming out of the throne. Again, I mentioned this before. This is coming straight from the Creator. This is coming straight from Almighty God. Everything that's going to flow from this moment forward in Revelation is all coming from the throne. So this shows that God is behind all of this that's going on. This is not ultimately the devil that's causing all these cataclysms. From man's perspective, a lot of times, especially with certain theological viewpoints, people want to say that the devil is ultimately responsible for this or that bad thing. But hey, if you go back to the beginning, it was God that cursed the earth. You go to Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, that God is the one who takes personal responsibility for a lot of these things happening. And it is not evil, it's not sadistic, it is a righteous response to wickedness. He cannot be indifferent, he cannot be apathetic or passive towards sin. He is the judge of all the earth, Genesis 18. And so he has counsels against the earth that are going to be executed,
that are written in this scroll, councils of judgment that are going to be executed as this scroll is unsealed. Now, we know that all through the Bible, God determines times of judgment that he is going to execute, and he will warn ahead of time by his prophets about those. And we can look at a few examples of this and just look at God's power that is over these judgments. If you go back to Genesis 41, you have Daniel interpreting Pharaoh's dream, or dreams, because he has two dreams, but really they're the same dream. He has the first dream of the seven fat cows coming out of the river, and then the seven skinny, ugly cows come out and they devour the fat cows, the fat, healthy cows. And then he has the second dream that's like it, with the healthy, full ears of corn, and then these sickly ears of corn grow up and devour the full ears of corn. And Daniel interprets it to say there's going to come, if you look at Genesis 41, 29, even in 28, talks about what God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. And behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land, and the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And we know that there's definite connections between the plague judgments, there's not only parallels between this 7 years of famine and 7 years of plenty in Joseph, but there's parallels between the plague judgments in Egypt in Exodus and Revelation. It's just that in Exodus, the plague judgments are on a localized level, whereas the plague judgments in Revelation are on this cosmic level. Yeah, I hope I'm not confusing you for jumping around here, going from Genesis 41 over just mentioning the plagues in Egypt and Exodus. These are definitely related. The judgments on Egypt is a common theme. You have to understand Egypt is a type of the world. It's used consistently in Scripture for that. Just the basic framework for that I'll give you real quick is that Hebrews 3 and 4, the Israelites coming out of Egypt are used as a figure of the believer coming out of sin. Remember, they come out, the Israelites come out by the Passover lamb. They wipe the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts. And if there's blood on the door, then the destroyer passes over them and they're spared. And then they come out of Egypt. Same thing, it's looking toward the gospel. 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover sacrifice for us. And so we have the blood of Jesus on the doorposts of our hearts by faith in Jesus Christ, because he died for our sins. He paid the payment for our sins and God's wrath. His justice is satisfied. And so that's why these judgments that are a response to sin do not come and fall upon us, because his blood has redeemed us from these judgments. And that the Israelites coming out of Egypt is a picture of the believer coming out of the bondage. That's the idea there in Egypt, the bondage of sin into new life in Jesus Christ. Lots of parallels, lots to discuss there. But Egypt is a type of the world. And so you see these judgments on Egypt in Genesis 41. We know that Joseph is a type of Christ. He suffers, his brothers betray him, and he suffers, and he's risen up as a savior, not only to save his own family from the famine that occurs, but also all the nations come to Egypt. They come to Joseph for grain, and that's a picture of Christ being risen up from suffering as a savior to all men. But then we go forward into Exodus, and we see judgments upon Egypt again, and this time we see in Exodus, as I was saying, the people of Israel, there's a wrestling match here. God is flexing his muscles, showing his power to deliver his people. He sends Moses, says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh won't let them go, so God is executing judgments against Egypt. And these judgments, there are a lot of parallels between them and the book of Revelation. So just some quick comparisons here between the plagues of Egypt and the plagues and judgments in the book of Revelation. There's two witnesses who perform miracles. Of course, that's talking about Moses and Aaron over in Exodus. But we see two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 6. The enemies of God also perform miracles. We see that. Revelation 13, verses 13 through 15. And we think that the names of Pharaoh's magicians are actually given in the New Testament. It talks about Jannes and Jambres resisting Moses. Probably those were the magicians doing false signs. And the Bible does talk about these lying signs and wonders in the last days, which involve mimicking the working of God. And then God executing sore judgments on the world, that definitely in Revelation, of course, there's a good parallel if you want to look at Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16. Next, God will protect his own people in this time. That with the sealing of his servants over in Revelation 7, verse 4. Also protection again in Revelation 12, verse 6, and also verses 14 and 16 of chapter 12. And go back to the Exodus, you can see that God protected the Israelites throughout the time of the judgments being poured out. You see the water turning to blood. You see that parallel. You see it in Revelation chapter 8, verse 8. Also over in Revelation 16, verses 4 through 5. Satanic frogs appearing in Revelation 16, 13. It's reminiscent of the frogs that fill the land. Of course, this time they're evil spirits in Revelation. You see the plague of locusts that's sent back in Exodus. A different kind of plague of locusts in Revelation chapter 9, verse 2 through 11. God sending boils and blains. That's in Revelation 16, verse 2. We saw that in Egypt as well on a localized level. Terrible hailstones fall from heaven, Revelation 8, verse 7. Of course, you see that back in the Exodus account with the fire, basically fire falling from the sky, fiery hail. An awful darkness comes over the land. See that in Revelation 16, 10. And we remember back in the Exodus account, there was a darkness over the land. You couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. Darkness so bad or so thick it could be felt. Then in response to all this, the wicked harden their hearts. We see that in Exodus, especially with Pharaoh. And we see it over in Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21. So there's a lot of comparisons here. Just wanted to mention those comparisons in passing, because if we're studying Revelation, we bring that into account as well. I'll just remind you that after these judgments are all over in Exodus and God delivers his people through that, they sing the song of Moses back in Exodus chapter 15, and we see the song of Moses is going to be sung here in Revelation, so there's clear connection. Now, getting back to the idea that God determines these judgments, we saw with Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, God determines, there's the divine counsel, God has already determined what's going to happen as far as the judgment and retribution upon the wicked. So there's a great passage that is in Job 37. You can find a lot of really great gems in the book of Job where Elihu speaks and describes God as being the one behind the storm. It's a really neat passage, and I'm just going to read from verse 1 of Job 37. It says, "At this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it under the whole heaven, and his lightning under the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth, he thundereth with the voice of his excellency. He will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, Be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain, to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into the dens and remain in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north." So you have storms going, right, in cold and heat. It says, "By the breath of God frost is given, and the breath of the waters is straightened. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud, he scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels." See that right there? There's the key. It's turned around by his counsels. He's the one in charge of all this. "That they may do whatsoever he commanded them upon the face of the world and the earth." He's directing all affairs by his counsels. It says he causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. It says, "Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God." We see again in Psalm 33, it talks about God creating all things by his word. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made," up in verse 6 of Psalm 33. Down in verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And then it talks about just the Lord is over and above all the plans of the wicked. It says, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." And if you go over to Proverbs 19:21, says there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And then in Isaiah 14, you have God saying basically he's going to wrap this up with Assyria. Assyria was used as a rod of God's anger, Isaiah 10, to judge his own people. But now God is going to judge the Assyrians. And look in chapter 14, verse 24 of Isaiah, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? And verses like these really show that it's a futile effort to fight against God and what he's determined, especially in terms of the judgments of God. You see that again in Isaiah 23. There's a verse here. He talks about God's purposes. The Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. You see it again a couple chapters later, Isaiah 37. God speaking against the pride of Sennacherib. It says, this is the word of the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed against? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. You go down to verse 26. It says, hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it? And of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass, that thou shouldest be to lay waste the defense cities into ruinous heaps. He's saying, look, I determined this a long time ago that I was going to use you as an instrument of judgment. So basically, why are you mocking me when you're the rod in my hand? How are you going to mock me when I'm the one who has you in my hand and I'm wielding you as an instrument of judgment? And he says, that's the reason why Assyria's enemies had no power against them. It says in verse 27, therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as corn blasted before it has grown up. But then he says in 28, but I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. He says, because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. This just shows God's awesome power, because the Assyrians were greatly feared. They were absolutely ruthless. And God is saying that basically this is laughable. Your pride is laughable. You are nothing in my sight. And so whatever God has determined, that is going to occur. And you go over to Isaiah 46. Look what God says here. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. You go over to Jeremiah, where Jeremiah has that terrible vision of Israel just utterly obliterated by the judgment of God. It says in Jeremiah 4:27, for thus saith the Lord, or for thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it. I have purposed it and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. And that, of course, is talking about the invasion of the Babylonian army, destroying Jerusalem. Jeremiah had a vision of that, which made him mourn. But it was God who had purposed it. You remember that time when King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was humbled and he was driven from men. It says he ate grass like an ox. Body was wet with the dew. His hairs were grown out like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. He was just debased. And at the end of those days, when God gave him back, his understanding returned to him, he blessed the Most High and he praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Now, this is Daniel 4:35. Listen to this. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Even later in Daniel 11, when it talks about Daniel's prophecies here, Daniel 11, it talks about the Antichrist doing according to his will, and it says he shall exalt himself, Daniel 11:36, and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper. But look, it says, until the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. So saying that this is determined by God, it's his will that this is going to come to pass as an act of judgment, just like the Assyrians, just like the Babylonians. The Antichrist is also part of just God's judgment. And so we see the kind of a concise statement of this kind of counsel of God, his determinations of judgment. We see this in Ephesians 1:11. It talks about him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And there's a really neat truth over in Hebrews chapter 6. Is having to do with God's counsels and salvation, because ultimately this is all about God's glory and God is glorified in redemption. But it talks about God showing the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. So the unchangingness of God's counsel. And it says in verse 18, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation. Now the context is a little different there than what we've been discussing, but there is an immutability to God's counsel, the unchanging nature of his counsel. If God has determined it, it's going to happen. So really, we go through the whole Bible seeing God's counsel, his power overall. And so when we get to Revelation chapter 5, and we see this book in the right, or the scroll in the right hand of the one who's on the throne, that's the backdrop. This is Almighty God. This is his counsels upon the earth. So you go to Revelation 5, verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? So who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? It's interesting, it talks about a strong angel. There are different kinds of angels we see in the Bible, the seraphim. You see those around the throne in Isaiah chapter 6, cherubim. We already talked about those. The archangels. I think only two of those are mentioned, Gabriel and Michael, the archangels. So there's a hierarchy implied. Here it talks about a mighty angel, a strong angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? So not just anybody. There has to be one who is worthy to execute these judgments. And so this implies that there's not only a mediator in salvation, mediator is Jesus Christ through whom we are saved. There's also a mediator in judgment that God judges by one whom he has ordained. And we're going to see the one step forward here as we read, going to verse 3, and no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So I'm going to stop there in verse 7. This is a grand entrance of our victorious Creator, yes, and Redeemer. Especially in this, we're talking about the Redeemer. Now, we don't want to get mixed up with the Trinitarian language here. You're seeing the one on the throne who has the book in his right hand. Remember, this is a symbolic vision. These are symbols. These are similitudes. It doesn't mean they're not actually happening. It just means that this, the way that God's given this to us is in the apocalyptic genre, which is heavily symbolic. So, for instance, just going back to the idea that God doesn't have hands. And so, yes, this is actually happening in heaven, but we have to remember that as we think about the Lamb coming forward with seven horns and seven eyes. It even tells us they're symbolic. These are the seven spirits of God. We have to remember that. But we see our victorious Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and we don't want to get confused with the Trinitarian language, because we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and you're going to see God and the Lamb, right, and the Spirit, all of them, you see them here, because there's the one on the throne with the book at the beginning of chapter 5, then you have the Lamb standing in the middle, and then you have the seven spirits, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. You're going to have all that. Just remember that we interpret what is unclear, especially when you get to the apocalyptic kind of genre. We interpret what is unclear with what is clear. What is clear is the Trinity is taught throughout the Bible. No, not the word Trinity. It doesn't appear. But what the doctrine of the Trinity, the teaching that Christians are describing when they say the word Trinity, they've labeled the teaching with that word. It's easy to say a word rather than explaining the whole doctrine every time. The teaching is in the New Testament and in the whole Bible. It starts all the way back in the beginning. Let us make man in our image. There's a plurality in the Godhead, and there's a unity in the plurality. Plurality in the Godhead, there are the three that are all referred to as God, Father, Son, and Spirit. They are all called God throughout Scripture, but in some way they are distinct from one another. They are one in being because they're all called God, and God is indivisible, so they're all one being. They share in the same being. That means they're co-eternal, co-substantial. Even in 1 John 5, 7, it says these three are one. How is that possible? They're one in being. They're three in person. Person does not mean people. It means they can be referred to by personal pronouns. That's about the best we can get, because you try to go into the mystery of the Trinity more, and people start describing it as three centers of consciousness and so forth, and you start drifting into where you're describing God as almost as if he's three different entities or three different, entirely different beings. So we don't want to go that way. He's one, right? You go to Matthew 28. We are to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not the names, but the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because he is one. Is that mysterious? Yes, but that's what's taught in the Bible. So you see all three persons are referred to as God. They are somehow distinct from one another, especially functionally, because the Father sends, the Son dies on the cross, right? The Spirit is poured out on the church. There's a distinction between the Father and the Son. There's a distinction between the Son and the Spirit. But these three are one God. And so that's revealed. And you don't want to get mixed up when you're reading Revelation with the Trinitarian language, because you're going to see it all through the Bible, all through the New Testament. That's just God. That's how he has revealed. He's triune. He's a triunity. So there's a plurality in the Godhead, but there's also a unity in the plurality. And so you see the Lamb, there's a Lamb, and we know who that is, the Lamb of God, right? John the Baptist looks at Jesus walking by, John 1:29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was pointing back to all those Passover lambs, all the lambs that were sacrificed, all the animal sacrifices where blood was shed to make atonement. You read the book of Leviticus, blood was shed to make atonement for sins. That means atonement means covering, to cover sins, because God's justice, the wages of sin is death. That's what the picture was with all those animal sacrifices in all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. The sacrifices of animals was a picture. They would put their hand, Leviticus 16, put their hand on the head of the animal, confess their sins, and then the animal would be slain in their place. And that was a vivid picture that of substitution. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, there's a penalty for sin, death. Sin deserves death. Substitution, you're confessing your sins. There's a vivid picture there of the sins being put on the animal. And then atonement, to make atonement, to satisfy justice. The animal dies in the place of the worshiper. And Jesus is God's Lamb. Jesus is the ultimate Lamb. He's the one who comes forward and dies to make atonement for the sins of the world. We see that prophesied in Isaiah 53 and fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he dies on the cross for our sins. So he's the Lamb of God as it had been slain. This was God's plan from the foundation of the world. He's called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation. He has seven horns and seven eyes. Seven, remember, the number of perfection. So seven horns. Horns are symbolic of strength in the Bible. So you have omnipotence here. He's omnipotent. Seven horns and then seven eyes, symbolic of insight, knowledge, understanding, so forth, searching. Seven, perfection. So this is omniscience. So he's omnipotent. He's omniscient. which we see describing, there are other descriptions throughout the New Testament and demonstrations in the life of Jesus of his absolute deity and his power and his knowledge. And so, and then he talks about, so the seven eyes, the spirits of God are sent forth into all the earth. So he's filled with the Spirit. So we see that before, during his earthly ministry, he had the Spirit without measure, John says. Even after his resurrection in the book of Acts, Jesus still, as the God-man, still does things by the Holy Spirit. That's a fascinating reality to remember. I can give a proof text for that. If you go over to Acts 1:2, it talks about after the resurrection, it talks about until the day which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles. He was still given commandments by the Holy Spirit, even though he was glorified, resurrected. So it talks about this Lamb. He comes forward, and it says he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. He is worthy to open this scroll and to begin this series of cataclysmic retributive judgments upon the entire earth. And we know that matches up with what we see in the Bible, that all authority has been committed to Christ by God the Father. You can see that in Matthew 28, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth, but also the authority to judge. Many times we see that the authority is given to Christ to judge the world. For instance, Acts 17:31, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. So you see there, the Lamb, he had been slain. There was a Lamb as it had been slain, but he's alive. And now he's coming to judge. So he takes the book out of the right hand of him that sits on the throne. So we see that the judgment, these horrible judgments that are coming upon the earth in the last days, where men's hearts are just going to be failing them for seeing these fearful things, these are squarely in the hands of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one behind this, and we are going to see that very plainly as we continue in the book. I'll just give you a preview. At the end of chapter 6, it says the kings of the men, the kings of the earth and the great men, rich men, chief captains, mighty men, every bondman, every freeman hid themselves in the dens and the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? So we're not there yet, but you can see that everything that's going to unfold on the earth comes right out of the throne room of God and from the Lamb of God, from Jesus Christ himself. This is called the revelation of Jesus Christ for a reason. So when he takes the book there, the Lamb, Jesus takes the book, and it says, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So they have songs and prayers, harps and these vials, songs and prayers. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So this new song is just incredible. It's concise, but it's just beautiful. It opens up so pregnant with truth. Thou art worthy to take the book. And why is he worthy? It gives the explanation. No man was worthy, but he's worthy. Why? For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So you have the past tense, the redemption by the blood of Christ of all his people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and then what they are now, they're kings and priests, and then what they shall be, at least what they're going to be doing, they're going to reign. We shall reign on the earth. Let me just say that I think we can sing this new song even now because of the same reasons that they are singing. This is us. Psalm 33, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely or fitting for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Remember, they had harps. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. And it goes on. Listen to this one in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. And thy thoughts to us were they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And we can go on and on in the Psalms, the new song, Psalm 96:1, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth, Psalm 98:1, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. By the way, if you want to go and read Psalm 98, it's all about the cross, the victory of the cross. It's wonderful. Psalm 144:9, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. Psalm 149:1, praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. Isaiah 42:10, sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. You see, even this is Revelation 5 we're in, but Revelation 14, you see again, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. You got the similar praises in Revelation 15, the next chapter, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. I love that. The song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of Saints. Thou King of Saints. This is beautiful. Hey, and let's not forget about the prayers of the saints. The 24 elders are holding those prayers in vials. So apparently those prayers are remembered. Every one of them is stored up. I'll just say, too, there is a theme of the prayers of the saints calling out to God for righteous vindication and judgment. You see these golden vials full of odors? Those are the prayers of the saints. You actually can see in the very next chapter some of the prayers of the saints for judgment. If you go down to the fifth seal in Revelation 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So they're crying out for justice, these martyrs. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants and also their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I just think it's interesting. You see these golden vials that are the prayers of the saints. And if you go forward a little bit, if you go to Revelation 8:3, there's an angel that comes forward and stands at the altar having a golden censer. There was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. The prayers of the saints then are taken by this angel, and they're offered. And it says, the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended before God out of the angel's hand. You also see, it's interesting, Revelation 15:7. Remember, these prayers were in golden vials. I'm not saying there's a necessary connection here, but I just want to bring it up. Revelation 15:7. One of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever. That's 15:7. But if you look, so the wrath of God is in these vials. And then in Revelation 16:2, the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped the image. So you see these seven vials being poured out, the wrath of God. Also reminds me of the parable that Jesus gave of the woman who's crying out for vengeance against her adversary, which I think is a picture of the church. That's something to look at. But anyway, it talks about the people redeemed from every tribe, tongue, nation. They're made kings and priests unto God. They're going to reign on the earth. It talks about that in Hebrews. I'm not going to get into it too much right now, but it talks about how they're going to have a reign in the age, they're going to reign in the age to come with Christ. And so a good reference for that is just to the Laodicean church back in Revelation 3. You remember, he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So we share the victory of Christ, and we even share the reign of Christ. Remember, the Bible says if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. We identify with him in this life, and we reign with him in the age to come. All right, that wraps it up for chapter 5, and things are going to get even, it's going to get wild in this in these coming chapters. There's because as that scroll starts opening up, some incredible things are going to result from what's happening in the throne. Some incredible things are going to result on the earth. And these are really insights into the things that are happening in the world, going to be happening in the world in the last days, that this comes straight out of the throne room of God and Christ unsealing these seals of this scroll. All right, God bless you, and you have a wonderful day today.